1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 14. Page 1152. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all people. Now, to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, I said I wasn't going to preach on this last week, but I changed my mind again. And I apologise for that, but there we go. And our theme this morning is, have you unwrapped your gifts? That should actually say Pentecost gift, but that's the trouble of cutting and pasting. But don't worry about that. And this is the fourth time we're thinking about this witnessing in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. Have you unwrapped your gifts, or are your tools still rotting in the garden shed? Let me show you some pictures. These were taken last Sunday morning when it was a rather nicer day than today. I want you to imagine that you're standing on the top of our tower, because that's where the pictures were taken from. Just want you to look at them. I'm going to say nothing while I show them to you. But just ask God what he wants to say to you about what you're looking at. I suppose I should have had some appropriate Whitley Bay music for this, but I'm not quite sure what appropriate Whitley Bay music is. What's your impression, I wonder? Oh, that's Whitley Bay. Well, you know, no prizes for that one. Anybody want to shout out any words or impressions of what they see? Monotonous. Oh dear, we should have put some music to it. A lot of people must live there. A lot of people to reach. David, how many? You said the number yesterday morning. 36,000 in Whitley Bay. And the Whitley Bay bit, which is sort of from Colour Coats up, so that's Monk Seaton and so on. But 36,000 people. Which, if one were to take a high percentage, higher than we know is the case, 32,000 people never ever go near a church or do anything about following Jesus. That's a lot of people. That means there's a pretty big mission field out there. But it's not a case of churches competing for people. Actually, if there were a mass revival with a 90% conversion rate this week, those 30-odd thousand people would find it very difficult to find anywhere to go and worship next Sunday because the churches would all be full and there still wouldn't be any room for them. And I just want to give you that impression now. But on the whole, it may look monotonous. I'm not sure it is, because I think when you look, you pick out particular buildings and you see what there is. And I mean, it just surprised me how much green there was, and the blue of the sea and the sky were quite stunning. But that was all nice. But lots and lots of people living very close together, because in Whitley Bay, housing is very compact. Unlike London, when they built terraced houses and gave them all nice gardens in the northeast, they didn't. We didn't do gardens. So even nice big houses like the ones up these streets just have little yards and, you know, all sorts of interesting social commentary one could make on it. But there's a mass of people. And you and I, for better, for worse, for good or ill, have been put here, and God has said, go. This is your mission field. If we're going to meet it, then we have to ask the question, have we unwrapped our gifts? Or are our tools still rotting in the garden shed? If your tools are rotting in the garden shed, that might account for the state of the garden. So I want to think this morning about Pentecost gifts, and I want to think about three of them. I first of all want to think about the gift of discipleship. This is perhaps the more solid, thinky sort of bit, but it's really important. I want you to get your head round this, and I want it to get deep in your heart as well. We read this in Matthew 7. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Jesus was widely admired, widely followed. If people heard that he was coming to their neighborhood, people went to hear what he had to say. They admired him. They admired him. Now I have to ask this morning, are you an admirer or a follower of Jesus? Surely they're the same. Well, a Christ follower certainly admires Jesus, but an admirer of Jesus doesn't necessarily follow him. All sorts of people say they admire Jesus, or they admire the teaching of Jesus, or he was a very good or important historical figure. That doesn't mean they live their lives in relation to him. An admirer is impressed. A follower is devoted. An admirer applauds. A follower surrenders. An admirer approves. A follower obeys. And there are these two categories of people found in the gospel. Admirers, the crowd, and the followers who stood out from the crowd. John Ortberg has this to say. Slightly long passage, but I think it's so important. He says, while Jesus was teaching, something happened in the hearts of some of them that went way beyond admiration, applause, and approval. For some, their hearts started pounding, their minds started racing. Something deep inside said, this is it. This is what I've been looking for the whole of my life. To have my life cleansed and forgiven of all its sin and mess. To know God. To have courage. To live life beyond the constant worry, fear, and anxiety. To not be a slave anymore to money or sexual desire or success or people's approval. In my own little way to be part of his plan to redeem the world and to have confidence for what lies beyond death. I must have this. I would rather have what this Jesus has and give up everything else in the world than have everything else in the world and give up Jesus. Therefore, I will pay any price. I will do ever what do whatever he wants me to do. I will go wherever he tells me to go. I will be whatever he says I should be. I am leaving the crowd. I am not just an admirer. From this day on, I will live my life as a fully devoted follower of Christ. And these people, he says, would go home that night and not be able to sleep. And if they did sleep, they would wake up next morning and be captivated by the same thing. There is always a crowd of admirers, but occasionally someone wakes up and says, I will follow. And Jesus is constantly challenging people to move from admirer to follower. Because he needs followers. After all, it's to those who follow him that he said, you'll be fishers of men. You're the one I'm putting in this place to reach that other 32,000. That's why you're here. You're not here to be made to feel comfortable. You're not here to be made to feel good. You're not here to have spiritual shivers down the back of your spine. You're here because their relationship with me depends on you. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Who will take my good news in the power of the Holy Spirit, starting at home, then in the local community, then in the region, then to the nation, and then to the ends of the world. Strangers become admirers, and some admirers may become followers. At each point, people decide not to go further. There are strangers who hear and say, not impressed. There are admirers who say, that's good stuff, very interesting. And there are those who hear the call to follow me and say, I'm following Jesus. Whatever, I'm following. At each point, some people decide not to go further. Herod did not become an admirer. Pilate seems to have admired Jesus to a degree, but he didn't become a disciple. The rich young ruler admired Jesus enough to come and ask his advice, but that's where it all ended. But John Ortberg suggests that today in Europe and in the USA, we have added an additional category to admirer and follower through a sort of television sales style of evangelism. Today we have what he calls users of Jesus. In many people's mind, there's an alternative type of relationship with Jesus that goes like this. I want to use Jesus to get to heaven when I die. Just don't bother me before I do. I've signed on the dotted line, but I'm going to do life my way, but I know I'm all right because I've signed on the dotted line. And this is because, you see, there's been a deep problem with the way the gospel has been presented, because for many people, the gospel has become the proclamation of the minimum entrance requirements for getting into heaven when you die. The sole question some people have ever heard is, how do you know you're going to heaven when you die? But no thought ever given to what heaven might be like, and what kind of community it might be, and what kind of person I might need to be to actually enjoy being in heaven. That's why that passage I read right up front at the beginning of the service is so important, from 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I, of course, put the name of Jesus in for the word love, but you can do that with that passage. But it's people who have the gift of love like that It's the people whom Jesus has allowed to make them emotionally healthy through following him. That will be happy in heaven. Because you see, it's all about Jesus. And if we're not happy with existence being all about Jesus, we ain't going to be very happy in heaven. Even if we get there. Too often we have thought of the whole issue in cartoon terms, with heaven as the pleasure factory and hell as the torture chamber. The gospel becomes, don't try to earn your way in, get on the grace plan, believe the right stuff about an arrangement that has been made for you, and then you will meet the entrance requirements for getting into heaven when you die. And that makes us users of Jesus, but there's no intrinsic connection between that and being a disciple of Jesus. Jesus died so that we might be people who follow him the way he lived. A Christian is, as commonly understood, is someone who identifies with a particular religious subculture. And in our society today, it's just thought about in much the same way as if one were to be a Buddhist, a Muslim, a Sikh, or a Hindu. And in the case of Christians, they believe they're going to heaven when they die because they've accepted the arrangement set out in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. But believes in him, of course, is more than just a casual assent. Believes in him means believing what he says about life and how we should live it. About service and how we should serve him, about mission and how we should evangelize. It doesn't just mean sign on the dotted line and don't read the small print. Discipleship is making a serious intention to do what Jesus said to do, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But sadly, in too many churches today, that's treated as an optional extra. But actually, it's the core of what it's all about. It's no optional extra. Now, if a church were to end up full of this type of Christian, the user, the church leaders, end up being those who are trying to remotivate and excite them so that the church can be successful, and being successful bring in other people who see the advantage of moving from simply being an advisor to being an admirer to being a user. And you know what? It gets tiring for everybody. Again, John Ortberg says, he gives a sort of kind of pathology of church life when he says, when the Holy Spirit moves, it leads to repentance that leads to humility, that leads to gratitude, that leads to intense devotion. When God is at work, such intense devotion leads to visible results, and then people's focus shifts from God and his goodness to what we're succeeding at. The church continues to grow and people want to be a part of the success. Then the mission replaces the vision and what a good God God is and how lovely it is to be with him. It's only a matter of time before the end comes and goals replace the vision of God and the inner life. Then we become preoccupied with strategies and numbers and methods, and the result is burnout. The church becomes continually heroic in its efforts to prop up the movement. The only solution is to come back to the love of God, because only the love of God secures the love of God. It's about following Jesus. This is a real, I'm going to show you, a real car sticker. We don't do car bumper stickers over here, but there is a nation not very far away across the Atlantic that does it in a big way. And this is a car sticker that you can get printed up with the names of the details of your church. Okay? You see what I mean? Easter, a ticket to heaven. Call today, telephone number, church's name and address. I could not live with myself if the church leadership team decided that it was going to have those printed up for Whitley Bay Baptist Church, for all the above aforesaid reasons. You see, we're not just called to be a crowd, we're called to be a people of vision. We're called to be a people of vision. You know, Dallas Willard said this, he said, the vision that matters most is not the vision of what your church will become or do. The vision that matters is not a vision about the future. It's not a vision about what we're going to do in the future. It's not a vision about us at all. It's a vision of God right now, and how good God is, and how confident God is, and how blessed, how lucky I am to be alive with God in this moment on this earth, and know what a wonderful thing he is doing. The vision that matters is the vision of the reality of God's goodness, and God's life, and God's kingdom that already is. In the New Testament, the word Christian is used twice. And it's a derisive nickname given to the followers of Christ. bit like Methodists were called Methodists in the days of John Wesley. That was not the title they chose. It was a derisive nickname. But the Methodists played their opponents at their own game and said, we quite like that, actually. We'll call ourselves Methodists. And Christians called themselves Christians. But the word disciple is used 268 times in the New Testament. Go think. You see, frankly, I'm not interested in being the pastor of a church or part of a church that wants to offer a policy plan for people who are Christians in name only, who simply want to be users of the benefits. I want to be part of a discipleship community in which our call to mission is not about simply finding admirers or users, but making avowed atheists and puzzled agnostics into fully devoted followers of Christ. That's what we need to be about. That's what we need to be committed to. And God has graced us with the gift of calling us to discipleship. And I do not believe any church will ever be, and I hate to use the word successful, but I've got to use it here, will be successful in that kind of mission unless it is totally committed to discipleship for itself. And disciples are by definition people who are excited by Jesus, excited by their relationship with him, excited by what they discover of him in the word, excited by the voice of his voice that they hear in the prayer room, excited by the idea that others might come to know Jesus, excited at the opportunity to serve people, so that then they say, why are you doing that? Not that we just serve for the sake of getting that response, because God calls us to serve because people need to be served. The food bank doesn't just exist so that somebody might occasionally turn round and say, oh, why are you doing this? Oh, thank you. I want to be part of that. No, the food bank actually primarily exists because without it, families will go hungry. But we're called to be disciples. And we're called to call others to be disciples. And somebody who is excited in the way I was just describing, oh, I'd love to minister to a church like that. Oh, I'm just said I have, I'm not. Well, let's think about that a bit another time. But what I mean is that it's not about constantly trying to keep people enthused about Jesus and enthused about calling, because actually that happens out of the ongoing dynamic of the relationship with Jesus. Now let me do these other two things. They'll be quicker, but are just as, if not more, important. Firstly, the gift of the anointing of the Spirit. Remember this cable. You can have, imagine, our new 100-inch curved screen TV, And there it is, and it's all plugged into the extension cable. But as I said earlier, if that isn't plugged into the power supply, what's the use? Now, the one who gave us this TV and gave us this cable also gave us a power supply. If I take the plug out of the socket, this gift of the television is useless. but it's still mine. It's still being gifted to me. I've still got it there. I can still show it to you. I can say, come and watch the television. And that's, you'll sit there and all you will do is watch the television. You won't watch anything on the television, unless there's an ornament on the top of it, but televisions these days are too thin to put ornaments. Sorry. And so you've got your screen. You've got that. But he also gave you a power supply. But it is so easy, by accident, or intentionally, or by disregard, for that plug to come out of the socket, for the switch at the socket to be switched off. The gifts are still ours, but there's no anointing. When God gives us by his Spirit gifts, he gives us anointing. But we only have to grieve the Spirit through sin, and we've still got the gift, but we've got no power. How many of us find being a Christian disciple, following the Christian way, burdensome, tiring? How many of us told God in that quiet moment we had a little while ago, oh, just make it. Just give me oomph. Give me, I don't know what it is, Lord, but I need it. In Isaiah, there's an odd verse in the NIV. It says this: in that day, their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat. A yoke, of course, is a harness that was put on oxen. One of those hoops went round a neck. There were two oxen, one hoop for each neck. And then whatever you were trying to get you wanted your oxen to pull was attached to the ring, the metal ring between. So as you led your oxen, they pulled the plough or they pulled the cart or whatever. And the image is, in Isaiah, as a people, Israel, you have become burdened by your oppressors. Those who hate you, those who hate what you're about. You are weighed down. But the blessing of God is going to come upon you such that you become bigger and fatter and you will just split the yoke. The yoke will just be broken off you. Now, that's good news if you're an ox. It's good news if you're in Israel. The King James Version translates it this way, and I believe that we have this as a gift to make a big spiritual point. It shall come to pass in that day that this burden shall be taken away from off your shoulder and this yoke from off your neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing, because of what God is doing in you. If you feel burdened, if you feel that you're trying to use gifts God gave you years ago, but somehow it's just not working these days, it just doesn't cut ice, it's just not getting there, you need the anointing. We as a church need the anointing. We as individuals need the anointing. In the Acts of the Apostles, on the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted from the prophet Joel. He said, in the last days, God says this, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. They will proclaim the word of God. And this is given to the, when it says the, I will pour my spirit on all people, it means on the whole community. And every one of you could expect to receive the anointing and the gifts of the Spirit. Every one of you. No exceptions. Male, female, young, old. It's for you all. Receive the anointing. Now you see, it's a promise to us. God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Nothing takes that away. But we ourselves can walk away from the anointing that we need to be disciples of Jesus. And a place to get reconnected is back at the cross, in the place of humility, of sacrifice and commitment, Jesus's and ours. It's vital we keep close to Jesus and therefore to the Holy Spirit. When you became a Christian, you were given God's Spirit and his gifts, but it's the anointing of the Spirit that awakens those gifts and readies them for use. That is what I believe some people experience as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't necessarily all come at the beginning. It's something they discover later on, but when they do, you can't stop them. And the gifts of the Spirit are there for each one of us. We read it there in our reading. To each one, everyone. No exceptions. You know, nobody's left out of this. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. Some of you may have been brought up in churches, been to churches where you've been told the gifts of the Spirit died out with the apostles. You've been lied to, I'm afraid. Or spoken to by ignorant people. The one justification for that I have ever heard used is in 1 Corinthians 13. When it talks about the perfect coming. When the perfect comes, the imperfect disappears. The perfect, they would say, being the perfect word of God, the scriptures. But actually the context is that this is talking about Jesus, and it's talking about when he comes again at the end of time to take everything back to himself. And that ain't happened yet. That's still to come. So the gifts of the Spirit are given to do the work of the body of Christ. And I don't know about you, I need them. The church needs them. Yes, we need to listen carefully to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 12 must be read with 13 and 14. Because we're told there's only one context for operating in the gifts of the Spirit, and that's in the gift of love. If we fail in the gift of love through the operation of any gift, then we're out of the anointing. And in 1 Corinthians 14, what is given as the highest of the gifts is the gift of prophecy. And I believe we need that more than anything else today, by which I mean not people getting into a spooky attitude and saying all sorts of odd things. Prophecy literally means the foretelling of the word of God. our evangelism needs to be prophetic, where God inspires us to say the right thing in the right time or serve in the right way at the right time or however, so that in that moment his glory is revealed and that person to whom we're ministering has that spiritual experience of the spiritual penny dropping. And they say, gosh, I never realized. Well, I've gone well over my time. But I just want to remind you of what we've said this morning. You've got a whole garden shed of tools. And the state of the garden reflects the state of the tool shed. Well, that may not actually be quite true, because you could have a very neat, tidy tool shed in which all the tools are kept in pristine condition. They're regularly dusted. And they're in pristine condition without a scratch on them because they've never, ever been used. So, be wary. But what I'm saying is that actually the garden that is unkempt shows that the tools have never been used as well. And it may be they've never been used for a long while. And God's saying, get back to the garden shed. Let's meet there together. Let's sort this out. Come back to the place of anointing. Let's pray. And I'm going to ask Eric to come up with the band, but can we sing, before we do anything else, can we sing the song we were singing before the sermon? Thank you. I know I could always rely on you to because it just seems to me, here I am once again. And I want us to use this song as our response. If you need to come forward, if you need to do something, that's fine, but let's sing this song as a response. It says, God, come and do something new. And it's something new, whether it's the first time or whether it's coming back to revive and renew us and take us back to the place in him we've always wanted to be. Let's pray for that and let's commit ourselves to him. Thank you, Eric. Mm-hmm.